Lord Jesus, as we study the scriptures, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and open our eyes and understanding to the marvelous things that are in your word, that there would be an encouragement and a blessing to us. Bless our fellowship together. May it be a time of joy and celebration and encouragement for all of us as we share together around your word by the leading of your Holy Spirit through Christ our Lord. So, Luke chapter 21, and Luke chapter 21 is very similar to Matthew chapter 24, but there's a couple of distinct differences. And I believe the differences are specifically there by the leading of the Holy Spirit, that Luke gave us a different slant on the end times and included a little bit of the church age, which Matthew didn't. It's a good one to study in relation to the end times in relation to the church, because there's a couple of very interesting things in it. So Luke chapter 21. I'm actually going to go back to Luke chapter 20 just to cover the last few verses. So from verse 40 of Luke chapter 20, they'd asked Jesus some questions trying to trick him. And of course, they were unable to trick him because he's the Lord and he had the perfect answers for them. And then he asked them a question. And the reason I'm going over this is because it's actually a very, very, very important piece of information here that, really speaking, only Christians could really understand what this is about. He said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the Son of David?" So remembering that the Christ is another name for the Messiah. So how can they say, in other words, the people or the prophets say that the Messiah is the Son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, and actually in Matthew's gospel, it says that David said in the book of Psalms by the Holy Spirit. So that's very important because it's actually the Spirit of God that's speaking here. So David himself said in the book of Psalms, "The Lord," that's the Lord God, Almighty God, "said to my Lord," so this is David speaking, saying to my Lord, who is the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So God the Father speaking to Jesus, obviously after the resurrection, and spoken in the Psalms, which was 1,000 years before the resurrection took place, had said to Jesus, "The Son of David, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And then he says in verse 44, Jesus says this, "Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" So he's saying, how can the Messiah be David's son and at the same time be David's Lord? Now, the Jews would not have had an idea of what he was talking about. But the only possible explanation for how the Messiah can be David's son and also David's Lord is if he is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. So the only possible explanation, and it's the Holy Spirit that gives this scripture, and it's Jesus that asks this question. And perhaps in all of the New Testament, there's no clearer information concerning the fact of the deity and yet the humanity of Christ. It's all there. And it's amazing how he asks it in a simple way, and they hadn't a clue what he was talking about. And I would say that there are a fair few people who read the Bible who would not even have the slightest notion of what that's speaking about. And remember again that it's David speaking by the Holy Spirit. And the important thing about that is all scripture, you will hear people talk about, oh, Paul said this and Peter said that and James said that. But remember, they were all inspired and led by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit's teaching. And of course, you as believers, all of us as believers, have the Holy Spirit. And so the same Holy Spirit who inspired this scripture to be read and who is the Spirit of Christ is the same Spirit that is in us and should give us a clear understanding of what this means. Okay, and if you have any question about this particular verse and you want to ask me afterwards, that's fine. because I understand that it's difficult enough to grasp, but it is extremely important. Then in the hearing of all the disciples, he said, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes. And the scribes are the Jewish teachers. They were actually the ones that interpreted scripture. He says, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Their judgment will be more severe. And he's talking about religious leaders of the time amongst the Jews. And obviously, like, the Holy Spirit's involved in giving this information. Obviously, we see the same thing in religion. People going around with long robes, dressed up different to the people, pretending to be more religious than everybody else, making big long prayers and carrying on like chooks, but not having a clue of what they're talking about. He said they will receive greater condemnation. He says they love greetings. They love people to say, hello, Reverend, or whatever, you know, and you know, that sort of stuff. And also he says they devour widows' houses. So in other words, they're full of covetousness, desiring to grasp and get hold of people's property and money. Now, again, you would be well aware of the fact that that has been a huge problem in Christendom down through the centuries and is still a huge problem. The attraction and the love of money is a serious issue in a church business. As you would know, it should not be something that somebody who is born again of the Spirit of God should be chasing after, because the scripture says you cannot serve God and mammon. But those who are seeking to, you know, accumulate wealth at the expense of their parishioners or their, whatever you like to call them, the people that they're in fellowship with, are actually, it is more of an evidence of the spirit of the world than it is an evidence of the Spirit of God. And he says they will receive greater condemnation, greater judgment. That's, you know, a bit like the scripture that says the last will be first and the first will be last. Okay, so moving on to 21. He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And the treasury would be in the temple. They had a place where you could put your money in for the upkeep and the glorification of the temple. And he saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. Two mites are a very small amount of money. So he said, truly, he said, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. So in other words, it's not the amount that you give that is in evidence of, you know, your heart for God. It's how that amount relates to what you're able to give. So a millionaire might give $100,000, but and a person who only has 50 bucks might give 49. Well, obviously the person with the 50 bucks, their amount amounts to a lot more than the other person, because one person is giving out of their plenty and the other person is giving out of their poverty. But he's not really commending them so much as saying that just this is how you judge it. You judge by, you know, how much somebody has as to the value of what they give. And, you know, there were many people who were obviously quite wealthy and they would give, you know, loads, but it didn't make them better than this other lady. I don't think that he was particularly, advocating giving money to the treasury. And it's just that she was giving, and as far as she was concerned, she was giving to God, and he was commending her above the others. But then he actually speaks in the next few verses about what's going to happen to all of this stuff that's in the treasury and is in the temple building. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So in other words, this temple with all of the money and the gold and everything else that has been put into it, soon everything is going to be thrown down to the ground. So it's all destined for destruction. That lines up with the scripture in the few chapters before where he says, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who stones the prophets, etc., etc., how often I wanted to gather you under my wings, etc., but you would not have me, he said, and basically said you didn't know the times of your visitation, so everything is going to be thrown down. So here he's backing this up. He's saying the temple and the whole of its ornate decorations, etc., is going to come to nothing. So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" So they're now inquiring, basically, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And is there going to be some sort of a sign that shows that all these things are going to take place? A little bit different to Matthew's gospel. If you read Matthew 24, you will see, and compare the two, you will see there's some difference. And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived." That's the first thing. The first and foremost thing, and he's telling the disciples, is be careful lest you be deceived. Remember, there are all sorts of religious organizations that would pass themselves off as Christian who speak about end time stuff. And because they do, they have conferences and everything else, they draw in lots of people. But you need to be careful that they're not deceiving you. Now, I can tell you that I know for a fact that people like the Seventh-day Adventists, the Christadelphians, and all of these people, they major on end time stuff. So do the Jehovah's Witnesses. But it's all for the purpose of drawing you in. The study of the end times should be just a part of the normal study of Scripture, not to enamor you with the idea of the end times, but to keep you informed. That's the purpose of it. But some people, people are very, they can be gullible towards like prophetic, so-called prophetic insights, etc. You need to be very wise. Go with what the Scripture says. Stick with what the Scripture says. If you don't know something clearly, don't be in any rush to sort of find out from somebody who has the latest sensational ideas. Check the Scriptures. Okay. He says, "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." Now, what does it mean, the time has drawn near? Well, obviously, it's talking about the time of the end. So it's a drawing thing to bring people along, to bring them to listen. So he said, "Many will come, and they will come in my name." Okay? They will come in my name. What do you think that means? So that they're obviously coming, supposedly representing Jesus. And they're saying, "I am he." Now, are they saying that they are the Messiah? Or are they saying that Jesus is the Messiah? But are they saying it with deceptive intent? Let me tell you again that the false cults will actually come along and they will say that Jesus is the Messiah. And many of them will say that Jesus died and rose again, etc. But is their ultimate purpose to deceive people? Now, there are not that many people, particularly in these times, who would come along and actually say that they are Jesus or that they are the Messiah. There are some. Sun Myung-moon is one, that guy in Korea. And there's a couple of others. But we would generally classify them as being, spaced out, having smoked mushrooms or something, if you hear them saying something like that. But what about the fellow that comes along and says, "Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus, and I believe in the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and other things, but at the same time, he's teaching you falsehood to bring you into captivity." Now, I'll tell you that most of the religious denominations, and there are quite a number of them where they're not saved, will actually speak about Christ, the Bethlehem, the coming of Christ. They will speak about the death of Christ, and they will speak about the resurrection of Christ as intellectual stuff, but they are not actually leading people in the truth. They are actually taking them under their umbrella. You don't want to be taken under the umbrella of anyone except Jesus himself. You want to belong to Christ and not to any other organization or group. Now, I'm stepping out a little bit here on a sort of a limb by saying that I think that these people are actually speaking about Jesus the Messiah rather than a false Messiah. It could be either, but I am convinced that the easiest way to be tricked and deceived is if somebody actually comes along giving the impression that they are representing the true Jesus, but in actual fact, they're presenting behind it a whole false system. And there are false systems in churchianity, plenty of them. Okay, so he says, don't go after them. Now, again, I would say to you, I would say to you in all sincerity, don't go after anyone. Don't go after any organization. Follow Christ. Remember Jesus said to Peter, I think it was, concerning John. He says to Peter, don't worry about him. As for you, follow me. If you follow Christ and you know everything that you need to know is revealed in the scriptures, you won't go astray. Don't follow somebody else because he might be about to go over the edge of a cliff. If the blind lead the blind, what do? They fall into a hole. Jesus is not blind and he doesn't lead you into darkness. He leads you into truth. Follow him. Okay. So he says, when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. So in other words, there's going to be wars, commotions, meaning, demonstrations, internal rebellions in countries, probably a breakdown of law and order, which you can actually see in some countries at the moment. These things, he says, they'll come to pass, but the end will not come immediately. So these things are going to happen, but the end is not come to immediately. Then he said, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So there's going to be worldwide war and insurrection. And, in the history of the world, there's always been a lot of war. And we've had like two world wars, as we call them. And we've had numerous wars like the Korean War and the Vietnam War. And we had the Boxer Rebellion in China. But at the present time, there is a lot of war happening that people are not that aware of. You know, we are aware of the fact that there's a war going on in Gaza. And we're aware of the fact that there's a war going on in the Ukraine. But I can tell you in Africa, there are some terrible things happening. In Nigeria, in Kenya, in Sudan, all of those, there's war in all of those places, and the media are not really talking about it at all. So there's a lot of conflicts that is happening. And obviously, there are also nations in the world today that are on the verge of conflicts, like North Korea, Russia, Iran, all of these places, and their proxies that are threatening war. So perhaps at the moment, we're in a situation where there is a fair amount of war and threats of war taking place. So he said this is part of what will happen. There will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines, and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and signs from heaven. So there's going to be earthquakes. And again, they say, and I'm not 100% sure, but they say the frequency of earthquakes is increasing. And definitely the frequency of volcanic activity has been increasing in the last number of years. It also says there will be famines and pestilence. And I guess you would call COVID a pestilence. And who knows what next pestilence is around the corner. It doesn't say whether they're man-made or anything else. It just basically says these are going to be things that are going to take place. Then it says there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. I'll come to that again later on, because actually this is also promised in the book of Revelation, where it speaks about demonic forces being unleashed upon the earth. And I would believe that that's part of that. There's obviously also going to be sign in the sun and the moon and the stars, it says. But there's going to be demonic forces released on the earth. We'll talk about that when we get to it further on about verse 26. Okay, so he's given this introduction in relation to what's going to happen at the end. And then he says, but before all these things. Now, this is different to Matthew. So he says, before these final things take place, something else is going to happen. And I believe that between verse 12 and verse 24 of this particular gospel, he's talking about what happens to believers, what happens during the church age, rather than what happens during the tribulation. Matthew's gospel mainly focuses upon what happens in the tribulation. Okay, here he's talking about, he says, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. There's again, for my name's sake. Now, the history of the book of Acts alone, which is the history of the early church, shows you that this happened. Paul, Peter, James, and the others were brought before world rulers and to be held, to be tried, really, and they gave their testimony before them. This backs up the scripture. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now, you know, we have the record in Acts where Paul was, and he actually, and so this is the testimony. This is what's going to happen. He says, you'll be persecuted, delivered up to the synagogues and prisons. So they were brought before synagogues, which was the Jewish leaders, and they were imprisoned. He says, you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. So it's going to be an opportunity for you to declare the truth of God's word. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. Don't be concerned about what you will answer. Don't be worried about it. Trust the Lord. For I, isn't that interesting? Verse 15, I will give you a mouth. You could skip over that very easily. He's talking about himself being God. Because obviously, when these people are dragged before synagogues and rulers and kings, Jesus has already died and resurrected from the dead. So he is the one. In fact, in Mark's gospel, it says that it's the Spirit of God that will give the inspiration to the people to give the answers that God wants them to give. That's significant. So in other words, you know, Jesus said, and I forget which of the gospels, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So here it's Jesus that will give the disciples, and you can see it in the book of Acts in the relation of Paul when Paul was going to Rome. Jesus said to him, you know, you'll go to Rome and basically I will be with you. And the same when he went to Corinth. So the Lord is with his people. Do you think, sorry, I'm losing my glasses, I'm getting excited. Do you think that it's any different today than if you, as a result of your faith in Christ, have to be dragged before the court or dragged before somebody or other, that the Lord will not be with you also to give you the necessary words to say when the time comes? So trust the Lord. Okay. So he's with his people all the time. He says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. They will not be able to stand against you. By the way, one of the things I normally say to people when they want to witness or whatever, is I always say to them, if you give the testimony of what God has done for you, nobody can ever contradict that testimony. So what God has done for you is unique. And you can say without any shadow of any contradiction what God has done for you. And you can give that testimony to anybody. And of course, that's what Paul did. Remember, before Agrippa, he gave the testimony of him being converted on the road to Damascus. Okay, he says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And of course, we know that happened. James, for instance, died. Stephen died. Others died. But not a hair of your head. Sorry, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. Now, you might think there's a contradiction there, because he basically says, you'll be betrayed, etc., etc., and some of you will be put to death, but yet not a hair of your head will be lost. So you die, but not a hair of your head will be lost. He's talking about the fact that even though you are killed, you are eternally secure with God. And so the death of somebody is the worst thing that anybody could imagine from a worldly point of view. From a Christian's point of view, if you die, you go to be with the Lord. In fact, it's probably a totally painless operation, and you go straight from here to glory. And what could be more wonderful? But I'm trying to convince myself. Okay. So it says, You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Again, it's because of Christ. Now, we've asked the question a few times here on the Bible study, why is it that people hate the Christian gospel when all the Christian gospel has to offer anybody is peace with God, love for their neighbor, and offers nothing at all that would cause any consternation for anybody, and yet the Christian gospel is hated by the world? Well, there's your answer. It's because they actually hate Christ. It's because they actually hate God, and you represent God. So you're coming to them in Jesus' name, and they hate you for that. Okay. And don't be surprised by that. And by the way, don't hate back, because Jesus did not hate back. He died for those who hated him. He died for those who drove the nails into his hands, etc. So that's the attitude. I mean, let me tell you that that attitude can only come from the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not a natural reaction. The natural reaction, if somebody pokes you in the eye, is you poke them back. That's the way of the world. But I can assure you, only God can give us the ability to be able to love those who hate us. You know, Jesus said, love your enemies. Okay. By your patience, possess your souls. So in other words, patiently endure whatever it is that comes your way, and that's you possess your souls. In other words, you possess eternal life. But when you see, now this is very pointed, like it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Okay, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. I'll just read down to verse 24 and I'll come back. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay. So he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, he's talking about 70 AD. So he's talking about something that is going to happen in the lifetime of the people that he's speaking to here. Because this, he's speaking in about 30, he's actually speaking in 33 AD. So then 37 years later, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by the Roman armies. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Let me tell you that historically, and this is not in the Bible, but historically, seemingly, when Titus and his armies surrounded Jerusalem, they gave an opportunity for people to leave. And all the Christians who had believed what Jesus said left. They left Jerusalem and they weren't slaughtered in Titus's slaughter of the people of Jerusalem, because seemingly 1 million people were slaughtered in the city of Jerusalem. And now that's historical, and I can't tell you that that's scriptural, but seemingly that is what happened, that they knew that Jesus had said this, they believed it, and they got out of town before the terrible destruction took place. He said, know that its destruction is near, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And that's what they did. They actually fled to the mountains to a place called Perea, P-E-R-E-A. That's where they went to avoid what was happening in Jerusalem. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. So in other words, don't go into Jerusalem when this trouble comes about, because it's the destruction of Jerusalem and it's fulfilling prophecy. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Let me say to you that in the time of, in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and we were reading Micah on Wednesday night, Micah's prophecy related also to the destruction that was coming on Jerusalem. That was one destruction then. There was a second destruction in 70 AD, there's an even worse one coming in the tribulation. And each of these, this one here particularly is talking about what happened in 70 AD, but obviously it's got a future fulfillment as well. which will take place and which Matthew's gospel talks about. Okay, and then he says, woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in these days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And historically, again, the people under the siege of Jerusalem at the time of Titus reached the stage where they were actually seemingly eating newborn babies, etc., because the siege was so terrific, so horrific and terrible. But you can understand as well that a mother with a very young child that she was nursing would find it difficult to escape, etc. So perhaps there was that part too. But seemingly, historically, terrible things happened in Jerusalem during the siege. And so he says, woe to those who are pregnant and nursing babies, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And then they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles began in Daniel, in the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel talks about it, actually began in the book of Jeremiah, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed and the Ark of the Covenant was no longer there and the presence of God left the temple. And from that time, which was 500, no, sorry, I forget exactly when, roughly 700 years before Christ, from that time, Israel never ruled itself as an independent nation with that, I'm sorry, particularly Jerusalem, and even to the present day, even though they have an independent sort of government there, Jerusalem is still not independent. Jerusalem is divided because they have this business of the two divisions of the city, and the United Nations has a big say in what happens in the country. So the time of the Gentiles does not finish until the end of the tribulation period. So he says, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles. So the Gentiles will trample the holy city of Jerusalem until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And he says they will fall by the edge of the sword. In fact, as a result of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jews were taken out of there and sold. They were sold in the marketplaces of Alexandria and other places and finished up being transported all over the world. Before that time, the Jews were mainly in Assyria and Babylon and places like that, and in places in Europe. But when they were under Titus's rule, they basically were sent all over the world, and they never came back to the land in any shape or form until the late 1800s. And even at the moment, the majority of the Jews are still scattered around the world, have not gone back to the land. So that's why I'm saying to you that Luke's gospel is speaking about the church age, because Jerusalem is trampled at the moment, has been trampled down through the church age by the Gentiles, and will continue to be until the end of the tribulation period. That's why if you are looking at, say, for instance, what's happening at the present moment, and you're looking for a solution happening to what's happening in Gaza at the moment, there is no solution. The problem is only going to get worse. It's going to get worse to the point that Israel's backs will beat to the wall, and it's then that they will seek the Lord, and it is then that he will deliver them. And it is a false notion to think that Jerusalem or Israel, by its military capabilities, will be able to establish a peaceful nation. They will not. They will, obviously, they are a nation that's going to cause lots of strife for the nations around about them, but they are never going to have a peaceful solution until they recognize their Messiah, which is spoken about in the book of Zechariah. It is very, it sort of keeps you in your place when you realize that it's no good, you know, sort of cheering one side or whatever the case may be, only God's word has the answers and his word will be fulfilled. And God takes no pleasure in the fact that Israel is going through traumatic times. The only reason they're going through it is to draw them to himself. If they had, you know, if they had accepted their Messiah when he came, they would not have gone through 70 AD. If they had believed in their Messiah down to the centuries, they would not be going through the troubles that they have now. And the same will continue until they do believe in him. And they will believe in him. But unfortunately, in the meantime, there's lots of strife. Okay. Now, from verse 25, it's like as if it follows on from verse 11. Okay, so we jump now past the church age, back into again the end times. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. So in other words, there is a time of great turmoil coming. Go back to verse 11, where it says there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. So here there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. Perplexity means no answer for the problem. If you're perplexed, if you're out trying to fix your lawnmower and you're perplexed, that means you haven't got a clue how to fix it. So perplexity is talking about not having a notion of how to fix the problem that's coming up. So he says, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And I believe he's talking about the literal sea and the literal waves. Let me say to you that if there is the huge earthquakes, or there are, sorry to use the correct grammar, the huge earthquakes that are promised in Scripture, you can surely see the effect that will have on the sea in relation to tsunamis and all that sort of stuff. So it's talking about huge destruction. We've had a little insight into that over the last 30 years or so, where we've had the huge tsunami that hit Japan and the one that hit Indonesia. And so we have some idea of the destruction that can come from these tsunamis. And obviously, this is going to be part. The sea and the waves roaring, I believe, is talking about tsunamis. By the way, in the book of Revelation, it also talks about a great mountain that's cast into the sea. And you can, again, understand that if a huge meteorite or whatever it is cast into the sea, it will also cause massive waves. So I believe that's what it's talking about. Okay, now the next verse is amazing. It says, men's hearts failing them. I want the literal word that it says here is men's hearts chilled with fear. Chilled with fear. That's the actual word that's used in the Greek. Chilled with fear. Imagine cold with fear. From fear and the expectation of those things. The literal translation is not those things. It's the expectation of ones which are coming on the earth. In other words, some sort of entities. The actual interlineal Bible does not say those things. It says entities are ones that are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In your spare time, read Revelation chapter 9. Because in Revelation chapter 9, it talks to you and tells you about the things that will be coming upon the earth in the end times. And they are demonic forces. Now, cheer up, because if you have believed in Christ, you're not going to be here when that takes place. But don't cheer up for your relos or whoever you know that doesn't believe, because they're going to be here, more than likely. So it's a sad, tough time. And this is why we need to be, super attached to Christ, and our Christianity must be real, so that we give an evidence to those around about us that we have a solid belief that doesn't get shaken. Sometimes it's not possible to witness to people, and particularly if you were to tell them things concerning fearful sights that are coming upon the earth and everything, They'd think you'd been smoking those mushrooms I was talking about earlier. So my advice to you is be very careful in how you explain scriptural truths to people who have no idea, because you can actually, they actually probably think you're wired for sound. You would be better off showing them by your example, by your love for them, by your love for the Lord, etc., so that they are attracted for that reason rather than that they're chilled in their hearts because you're telling them things that sound like, something from Star Wars. But the reality is these things are real and they are coming on the earth. You know it, and therefore it should spur you up to be a very solid believer that's able to encourage others. I can see, in some people, I can some people that are unbelievers, I can see them taking note of what's happening in the political spectrum around the world, and especially people who have heard something of the Word of God in the past and beginning to sort of think and ask questions, and that is good. And so that's why it's important that you share, in a very careful, wise way with people. But don't, if you tell somebody, for instance, who knows nothing about Christianity, and you tell them about the rapture, and this is why I think it was a terrible mistake of whatever their names were that brought out that Left Behind movie series. I think it was a terrible mistake bringing out that movie, because it only ridicules Christianity, because these people don't have a clue of what you're talking about. These are things for Christians to understand. The thing that a person in the world needs to understand is that he's a sinner. He needs to understand that there's a way for his sin to be forgiven. But if he's not in the least bit concerned about his sin, there's nowhere you can go with him. So you just have to be wise. Jesus was wise. Did Jesus tell everybody, that he met about, glory and about wonderful things in heaven, etc.? He didn't. He told his disciples. And as he told them, they didn't know what he was talking about anyway. And so he said to them, the Spirit will reveal these things to you after he had gone to glory. And the Holy Spirit has revealed them. But you need to be wise so that you share wisely and carefully. And the scripture that says, don't cast your pearls before swine. What's a pearl to you might not be a pearl to somebody else. And obviously, the rapture is a pearl to all of us. Okay. So it says men's heart failing them or chilling because of the entities or the ones which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 27. Then, now notice this, it says, then they, it doesn't say ye. It says, then they. Why does it not say ye? Because ye will not be here. He's talking to the disciples and he's saying, they, the ones who are still around, will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Where will you be? If you're a believer, you will be coming back with him. They will be looking on you, coming back with him in power and great glory, because he will come back with all his saints. Now, I know that that's in Thessalonians, and we'll definitely look at it one of these days, but this is the important thing. This is talking not about the rapture, it's talking about the second coming. He says, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is when the lightning will flash from one end of heaven to the other. Now, he says, now when these things begin to happen. So go back to the beginning. When you see these things beginning to happen, look up. Now he's speaking to the disciples again. So when you see, and who are the ones that see these things beginning to happen? Do you think that the unbelievers can see these things beginning to happen? Not really. The believers can. The believers can see, the earthquakes and the pestilences and the wars and the situation in the Middle East and all of it. And they can see all of these things leading to a particular thing. The unbelievers don't see that. Now, having said that, there probably are some unbelievers who have been somewhat impacted by the gospel who might begin to see that, which is great. But generally speaking, Even our political leaders do not see this. So he says, when these things begin to happen, look up. What are you looking up for? Because, and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So in other words, that's talking about the rapture. Because redemption here is not about saving faith. It's not about being redeemed. It's about being delivered, which corresponds with what it says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, etc. Again, so I want you to sort of see from this the way things transpire. Okay, so when you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Okay, then he spoke to them a parable. Now, you know what a parable is? A parable is a story about something that the people are familiar with, but it illustrates a spiritual truth. Okay, so he says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So, okay. So, look at the fig tree. Now, first of all, obviously, in everyday life, and we have a fig tree growing here, by the way, when you see the fig tree budding, well, you know it's springtime, and you see the rest of the trees budding as well. You know that it's springtime. And you know that summer is around the corner. That's the first application. So common sense tells you, hey, the trees are budding. Well, that means we're in spring and summer is coming. But there's another application. The fig tree is used in scripture in relation to the nation of Israel. Now, I know that there are people who will dispute this. So I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures that we need to look at. If you turn with me to Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. Hosea is the next book after Daniel. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. I'm not going to put you through too much rigor in checking different books. So if you've got there, and I would advise you to make a note of that verse in Luke there, that Hosea 9, 10, write it down so that you can check it yourself in your own study. So Hosea 9, 10. God speaking to the prophet Hosea, he said, I found Israel, Israel being the nation, like grapes in the wilderness. In other words, the fruit in the wilderness in a desert. I saw your fathers, that's the fathers of the Jewish nation, as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. The fig tree being the nation. So he saw the fathers of the nation of Israel. He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and also Moses, and whoever he would classify as the fathers of the nation. They were the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. So in other words, that was the beginning of the nation of Israel, and they were the beginning fruits of the nation of Israel. And by the way, it is also spoken of in the book of Judges in a different way. I haven't got the verse written down. But in Judges, it actually speaks about the nation of Israel as both an olive tree, a fig tree, and a vine, and speaks about them all in a different way. So now the other scripture I want you to turn to is Joel chapter 1 and verse 7. So if you move on a few books, you'll come to Joel chapter 1 and verse 7. It's just after Hosea. Chapter 1 and verse 7. So speaking about, here it's speaking about the nations coming against Israel. And actually, verse 6, he says, for a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. By the way, this is talking about the Antichrist. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare, thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Talking about the judgment that's going to come upon the nation in the time of the tribulation. The previous verse is actually spoken about Antichrist. Because if you went back to verse 4, it speaks about the chewing locust, the swarming locust, the crawling locust, and the consuming locust. And they were the four nations that brought Israel under control. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, the four different forms of locusts. And here he says, ruined my fig tree. That's the Antichrist. And the other scripture I want you to look at is Jeremiah chapter 24. So you go back some books. Jeremiah 24. And this is about a basket of figs. And it's actually like a parable. I might actually read the whole chapter. It's not very long. There's only 10 verses. So Jeremiah chapter 24. Okay, so this is Jeremiah, and the Lord shows him something. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. So in other words, the Babylonian army had come for the first time and taken some of the people into Babylonian captivity. In fact, amongst them, they had taken Daniel at that time. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They're so bad. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like those good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans, in other words, into Babylon. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not cut them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Verse 8, and as the bad figs, which can't be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus says the Lord, so I will give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem will remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble and to all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. So two different baskets of figs. Again, he's talking about the nation of Israel. There's good figs and there's bad figs. Let me say to you that Daniel would have been part of the basket of good figs. And so would his three mates. What were their names? It's all right. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, or we should know their Jewish names. Okay, they were the good figs, but they were bad figs also. So bad people of the nation of Israel who never came back to the land. Like, we still have the same thing today. So I'm just showing you from those scriptures that you have evidence in the Old Testament that the fig tree applies to Israel and to its people. So when you see the fig tree budding, look at the fig tree. When they are already budding, has the fig tree started to bud if it's the nation of Israel? It certainly has. The nation of Israel has started to bud since 1948 in particular, and has become again a nation to some degree, not the nation that it is meant to be. And so have all the other trees. I've spoken about this before. When the Ottoman Turk Empire was defeated, and in the Second World War, the land of the Middle East came under the control of Britain and other countries. They divided up into all the nations. So it was at that time that nations like Saudi Arabia, Syria, Iraq, all of those came into being, and Israel, of course, Palestine. They became nations, and Palestine never became a nation, but Israel did. They became those nations at that time. So it says, when you see the fig trees and all of the trees beginning to bloom, you know that the kingdom of God is near. So it's a certain sign that we are in the times of the end, from the time, and obviously going with the Old Testament. I've been doing this, by the way, over the weekend. Obviously, from the Old Testament, it is absolutely vital that the nation of Israel would be in existence at the end times for prophecy to be fulfilled. I plan to do Jeremiah 30 and 31 over the weekend if you want to study them, and they deal specifically with the fact that the nation is going to be back in the land, very like what it said in Ezekiel and such. Okay. He says, I assure you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, let me just speak a little bit about this generation. Some people have made the error of thinking that this generation spoke about the generation that was in existence in Israel in 1948. When he says this generation, he's talking about the generation of Jewish people who have rejected Christ. If you like, the generation really means age. That age started with the rejection of Christ when he came to his own and will continue until the end of the tribulation period. And that generation will not cease until they recognize their Messiah. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The word of Christ, the word of the Lord, will have its fulfillment. In other words, everything that he has spoken, including every dot, dot, jot, and tittle, will all be fulfilled. You can rest assured on it. You know, there are people who have all sorts of ideas and notions about how things are going to happen. The scripture is the only place where you can get the absolute, certain, definite information that we need. And look, if it's difficult to find and difficult to formulate a certainty about how things are happening, that's no big deal. We are supposed to study scripture. You know, if it was all there, like just in like the newspaper, all in front of you, there'd be no study involved. You have to search the scriptures diligently. Is that not what Paul said to Timothy? A good workman rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what we all have to do. Okay. So it says, all these things, back in verse 22, it says, all the days of vengeance, all these things which are written may be fulfilled. They will all be fulfilled. Okay, so back to 34. But take heed to yourselves. In other words, be careful. Watch out for yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Beware. For it will come as a snare or a trap or like a thief on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So in other words, not just Israel. It's going to come like a snare on the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape. Woo! To escape. How do you escape? That's the wonderful doctrine of the rapture. That's how you escape. And it says to stand before the Son of Man. Because when you are raptured, you will be standing before the Son of Man. You will actually be able to stand. If you read, I think it's Psalm 1, you will actually be able to stand before God because you are in Christ. That's the escape. So watch therefore and pray always. You should be praying for this. You should be seeking the Lord about these things that you may be counted worthy to escape. How are you counted worthy to escape? By being in Christ. By making sure that you are saved, that you have believed Christ unto salvation, and then you will escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Excuse me. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. He was sleeping out rough, sleeping on the mountain of Olivet. Remember he said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Okay, I've gone a little bit over my normal amount of time, and I apologize for that, so I'll stop the recording now.